And we'll pick up where we left off in verse 20. John chapter 4, picking up at verse 20, and we'll consider together what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It's important as we jump into this particular portion of Scripture that we sort of lay just a bit of a foundation. We who know the Lord Jesus certainly understand that we're not here by accident. We were created by a mighty, a wonderful, and a loving God. And it's important to know that we were created not just by Him, but for Him. So if you happen to be a person that is trying to figure out what in the world is life about, and certainly that is the quest of the unbeliever or the seeker, why am I here? How did I get here? And what is the purpose of my existence? This is it. You were created by God and you were created for God. So as soon as you connect with Him, not just start coming to church or having Bible studies or all the other things that are a part of all of that, but as soon as you get connected with Him, your Creator and your Savior, Jesus, well, it all starts to make sense. It all starts to come together. Today, we're going to be talking about what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. And we're going to look at some people that were doing that, and we're going to consider some of the ways that people get off track, end up worshiping in some way that's unacceptable to the Lord. But again, foundationally, many of you who've read through the Old Testament will remember the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. It was sort of a standoff, if you will. He'd said, look, if your God's God, then that's cool. But if my God's God, we should be following Him, worshiping Him. And he said, let's have a little God contest. There were no game shows in those days, so these guys were like, yeah, let's go. They each built an altar. That would be bad, wouldn't it? Hey, it's one of those days. My little niece, Corey, got married last night. I don't mind telling you, it was a wonderful experience. Got to do the wedding, but we did the wedding last night, the rehearsal the night before. It's been a very long week, and so I am a bit beyond spaced. But at least I catch most of those. Well, they built altars. What's his name? Who was that guy? Elijah built an altar. And the 450 prophets of Baal built an altar. Now, the contest was this. They were going to make a sacrifice on the altar, and they were going to call on their gods and see if God would answer. And he said, if your God's God, we'll let him answer by fire. It's a relatively simple test. Call some fire down out of heaven, and we'll see. Well, these guys began to cry out to their God, and nothing happened. Of course, nothing happened because there was no one up there but the true and living God, and he wasn't about to answer this thing. And so as they cried out, Elijah began to mock him. He said, hey, you know, could be that your God's real busy or maybe on vacation. Maybe he's just sleeping. Perhaps if you cry louder. Now, this sort of shows the stupidity of people caught up in idolatry because they say, yeah, that might work. And they begin to yell louder and louder, cutting themselves, thinking, well, this will appease our God. This will get his attention. But nothing happened from morning until evening. Well, then Elijah, he takes his altar, puts a sacrifice. They get water and they pour it over the thing. One bucket, another. They just drench the thing. And then he says, Lord, I just want him to know. And as he calls out to the true and living God, of course, fire does descend. Not only is the sacrifice consumed, but all the water's lapped up. The rocks themselves are destroyed, burnt up in the heat and the extremity of that fire. Now, the point is this. Everyone there that day was worshiping. And some people were worshiping, it appeared, with more fervor and more intensity and more sincerity than even Elijah, who simply said a prayer. The difference was they were worshiping gods that didn't exist, the gods of their imagination. They were worshiping the gods that they believed existed but didn't. Elijah was worshiping the true and living God. And when you worship the true and living God, he doesn't make it difficult to connect. You don't have to cry and yell and cut yourself and strive and stress all day. All you need to do is say, Lord, Lord, that they might believe. Now, there's something else, and it ties beautifully into the verses we're considering together today. When we are engaged in real worship, there is an automatic, supernatural overflow from our lives that causes us to be more effective witnesses for Him. It's not all about witnessing as much as people observing our lives and saying, man, something is happening there. Here's a guy who was never at peace, and he's at peace. Here's a guy who had no joy, and I see joy. Here's a guy who had no love, and I see love. See, that stuff impacts people far more than us figuring out some crafty way to share some special message. It's a lifestyle of worshiping that overflows into a lifestyle of witnessing effectively for Him. Well, this woman at the well, and she had a rare privilege. I mean, even among those in Scripture, it was a rare and wonderful thing when someone had a personal and private interview with the Lord. I've often thought about how awesome that would be, and considered that no doubt it can and will someday be. I talk to the Lord often. I've never actually heard a voice speaking back. My psychologist friends tell me that's a good thing. But in any case, I do want to hear from the Lord, and I want to respond to the Lord, and I want to really worship Him and be effective for Him. And so as I speak to Him in prayer, I listen for Him to speak to me in that still small voice of my own conscience, or to bring to my remembrance those things He's taught me. When I read His word, I expect Him to speak to me, not just to give an outline for you, but to give me life for me. And so this woman has this rare privilege of meeting with Him personally. He'd gotten from some just sort of introductory comments with her to really getting face-to-face, eye-to-eye, and heart-to-heart with her. He'd brought her to a point of conviction and need and desire, and now she begins to ask Him about the most important issue of life. Knowing that we were created by God and for God, knowing that we were created with a need and a capacity to worship, she says, listen, our fathers, verse 20, worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, we'll pause for just a moment, because I want to at least throw out four things for you to consider that we're capable of falling into, even as believers, people that love and worship the Lord. And certainly many people who think they're worshiping God are actually off entirely and completely, and they could fall even more easily into one of these categories. It's important to note that authentic, genuine, acceptable worship cannot be ignorant worship. I'm not suggesting you need to know everything about God in order to worship Him acceptably, but you do need to know there is one true and living God, and you need to know Him. You need to know who He is and what He's done and what He's like in order to worship Him acceptably. Many, and you've heard the saying, perhaps you've even said it, ignorance is bliss. Don't believe it. That's never true. I'll give you a couple very simple examples. Years and years ago, decades ago, when I was a young teenager, I won't even tell you how many decades, but they multiply, I was on a swim team for the YMCA, and I was so excited because we were going to do a relay, and it turned out somebody couldn't do their part. I usually did backstroke. I was pretty good at it. They said, we need someone to do the butterfly. Well, I'd seen people flopping down there and thought, well, that's something I can do. So I volunteered to do that leg of the race. The problem was I didn't understand exactly what you were supposed to do the butterfly. And so when I got out there, not only did I disqualify myself, I disqualified the whole stinking relay team. And needless to say, it didn't make me that popular with the other kids, something still an issue in your early teens. But here's my point. Though it was no big deal, it didn't really change lives or make that much difference to most people, ignorance wasn't bliss. I didn't know what I was doing, and not only did it affect me, it affected the people that I was connected to. That happens spiritually to us too. If we're ignorant, but we think, well, I want to worship. I just sort of worship in my own way. I worship the man upstairs. Listen, if you call him the man upstairs, you haven't come to know the true and living God. He's not the man upstairs. He is their creator. He's holy. He's worthy of respect and worship and reverence. He is a loving and merciful and patient God, but also a righteous judge. And so it's important that we worship him as he really is. Some years ago, I was in Walnut Creek doing a wedding for some real close friends. And I had another experience. It wasn't the only time this happened to me, but it was the one time where I didn't really deserve the ticket. I was in a line of cars. Yeah, you laugh because you've had them. I'm in a line of cars going from the wedding to the reception. Everyone was speeding. Not that that lets me off the hook, but I'm just letting you know the scenario. I'm following the car in front of me because I'm bad at directions and I didn't want to have to dig them out and try to figure out how to get to the place. And for the life of me, I'll never understand why out of all those cars, all speeding, all going the same road at the same time, he chose to pull me over. Well, I explained my situation thinking certainly he'll have mercy on me. It was bad enough that there I was getting the ticket, now late for the reception, but lots of the people had left after us and they're going by and everyone's going real slow. Wasn't that the pastor that just did the wedding, you know? And I pled ignorance. I didn't know the speed limit. I didn't see a sign. I was following another car. Do you think it mattered at all? You're right, it didn't. I got the ticket. I went to traffic school, which turned out to be a pain because, you know, I had to transfer. But again, my point is simple. Ignorance isn't bliss. And if it's not bliss in things that really don't make that much difference, how could it possibly be okay to be ignorant when it comes to things that are eternal, when it comes to things that are supernatural? It is so essential in our generation that we have a vibrant and real, authentic witness to the community around us, the community of which we're a part. And I don't think that we can really get into witnessing courses and methods and all that and think that that's going to make us more effective. I think those things can make us more confident. But the truth is, a life that's connected to the Lord, that's overflowing in worship toward him, can't help but spill out and over into the lives around. Well, he basically tells her that the Samaritans' worship was ignorant. He says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's not saying salvation was for the Jews, but of the Jews, from the Jews, through the Jews. Why? Through Abraham, a nation was birthed. Through that nation came the Messiah. Jesus was, in fact, a Jew. I have a friend over in Israel. He's one of our many tour guides on our tours there. His name's David, but I like the English translation, or actually, it's how it translates if you go straight from the Hebrew to English, and it comes out doo-doo, believe it or not. And so, hey, doo-doo, how's it going? You know, I like that, but I don't know why. It's just that child in me. But in any case, we were talking about Jesus, and I was telling him Jesus is going to come again. He says, hey, Sam, people have been telling me this for decades. I've heard the best of you guys. And he said, look, here's what I figured out. When and if Jesus shows up, I'm just going to get him alongside and say, look, one nice Jewish boy to another. Is this your first time here or second? Well, I warned him that might not work out that good, but you kind of got to, you know, have a heart for the Jewish people, see? The word came through them, the Lord came through them, and they are blinded, we're told, for a season. But the Lord loves them and wants them to be reached. And so the whole thing is ignorant worship is devastating to us and devastating to our witness. You know, the Samaritans, they only used the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't study the rest of the Old Testament. They just said, we're into Moses. He gave us five books. That's enough for us. I'd like to suggest to you that that's an ignorant thing for them to do. And if we begin to pick and choose in the scripture, oh, I like this part, but I don't want to really deal with that part, or I'm not sure this part's for us today, we're doing the very same thing they did, and we end up ignorant. had an opportunity some time back to talk to a young man who said that he just didn't really, well, he wasn't real sure he believed all the commandments. I knew his living situation was immoral at the time, and I kind of had an idea which one he might not agree with. And so I said, well, let's just see if we aren't in agreement. Do you believe that it's wrong to steal? Oh, yeah, I believe that. You believe it's wrong to kill? Oh, yeah, I believe that. You believe it's wrong to worship anyone but God? Yeah, I believe that. We kind of went down the list, and of course, it went right where I expected it to. He just wasn't real sure about those moral issues, you know, the thou shalt not and adultery or immorality and such. Why? Because he was compromised there and didn't want to deal with that issue. But the truth is, if we're going to study the Bible and read the Bible and follow the one that gave it to us, we've got to deal with all of it. She made a mistake, as her culture was, saying we don't need all of it. And they did need all they had, and we need all God's given us. Well, worship cannot then be ignorant and be acceptable in authentic worship. You can be as sincere as possible. That's how the 450 prophets of Baal were. But they were sincerely wrong. And there are many like that today. Well, he says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers, and that word true means authentic, genuine, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We'll deal with the spirit and truth, but it says the Father's actually seeking worshipers. Why? It's part of what he created us for. He knows that there's no time we're more connected to him, less caught up in the world, enamored by it, deceived by it, than when we're truly in worship of him. And I'd like to suggest to you that if we limit our concept of worship to singing of songs or church services, then we've missed it entirely. Worship is an attitude of our heart. It is the expression of all that we are toward God and our fellow man. When we're real worshipers, our prayer is worship. Our praise is worship. Our giving is worship. Our service is worship. Our sacrifice is worship. It's all worship, if it's as unto him and in accordance with his word. And so when we're talking about worshiping, we're talking about a lifestyle of just adoring him and obeying him and representing him as a result. The hour is coming and now is, Jesus says. The Father seeking those who will worship him. And then it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And that means not only must our worship not be superstitious, but it can't be, or not ignorant, but it can't be superstitious as well. That was the problem, as we saw with the 450 prophets of Baal. They were worshiping the gods of their own imagination. Those gods didn't exist at all. I've been to India. I'll tell you, it is devastating there, economically, physically, but most of all, spiritually. And I believe many of the problems in their society is a direct result of where they're at spiritually. They worship not just idols of their imagination, not just the gods of the stars and the sky and the, you know, the sea and the sand and such. Man, they worship animals. They worship things. They worship, as the scripture tells us, idolaters end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And it's a superstitious worship. It's not based on truth. It's not based on the word. It's not based on fact. Now, I found myself in different stages of my Christian experience, kind of caught up in some superstitions. I want to throw them out to you just because it's possible that might have happened to you as well. When I was a young Christian, I thought that it was real important if I was going to worship that I sounded and seemed real sincere. And I went through different phases of trying, see. I went through a phase where I thought that if I was, you know, real, I don't even know how to explain it. I just know now that wasn't real. I was so focused on what I was doing and how I was doing it, I didn't even realize if God was there or not. But I thought for a season that if I was real loud, that God would, you know, receive it, or if I was, you know, real intense in my prayers or in my praise, that somehow God would receive that. If the prayers were real long or the praise was real long, I thought, well, that has to be better than just a short prayer. And then I heard guys like J. Vernon McGee. Some of you guys will remember him. Just a dear old preacher, since has gone to be with the Lord. I heard him one time praying for service. He said, Lord, bless the service. And then he just went on and did the service. And I'm like, oh my gosh, how can he expect a blessing on that? Well, because he was talking to the true and living God who had gathered people together for the express purpose of blessing them as his word was opened and studied. Of course, God's going to honor that prayer. And sometimes, like the prophets of Baal, though we've got the right God, we find ourselves thinking if we're louder or we're longer or we do something to make it seem more sincere or more genuine, he's going to hear us. I remember being around some Christians when I was a baby Christian that thought God was into them because they like used King James English and vibrato. Oh, Lord, thou that createst all things. And I'm thinking, I had children at the time, you know, little ones. And I thought if they came in and said, oh, Dad, you know, you birthed us and, you know, Mom did, but, you know, you pay the bills. And I think, what, you guys are freaks. What is this? And I think sometimes God's doing that. He's looking down and saying, you guys are freaks. What are you doing down there? I have never been more blessed by my children than when they just said, I love you, Dad. And, you know, not with any pretense or any, you know, they don't have to give a big, long speech. They don't have to have a real sincere sound to it. The very words, the very fact that boys would say it means, hey, that's something. And I think that's what God wants us to realize. Just, I love you, Dad. I'm so grateful for what you've done. I'm so blessed by who you are. And so it's not about all of that stuff. If we're going to worship acceptably and if we're going to worship authentically, then it can't be ignorant and it certainly shouldn't be superstitious. And then it's possible to worship superficially. I think we fall into two categories when this happens. And I see it more in song than other ways, but it happens in prayer cells and other things. And that's, there's the group that is so intellectual and analytical that the whole thing seems kind of dry and dead. Now listen, you know that we love a study of Scripture. We devote more time to Scripture than anything else when we gather together. But we give a serious amount of time to singing. Why? Because it's one way we as His children can tell Him how much we adore Him, that we can gather corporately to praise and worship Him and to petition Him in prayer and then to just study His Word so we'll know how to worship and live acceptably. But superficial worship, it can become a thing where we're so into getting it right or having it figured out. I see this in books on prayer. They begin to create formulas that show you if you pray this way and then that way and then you do this and you do that, or you memorize this prayer, or you memorize this thing. All that analytical head stuff takes us away from the heart of worship. I'm not saying we shouldn't know what the Bible says. But a study of the Bible is not an end in of itself. It's meant to connect us with God so we can fellowship with Him, so we can recognize He's really with us and for us and wants to be more intimate with us, more connected to us. The other extreme, of course, on this, from those who are very analytical and very intellectual, would be those who get all emotional in worship. Now, I'm not really that type of a person. I got to tell you, though, at the wedding last night, man, when I saw my little niece, Corey, come up and stand there, and she'd lived with us over the years, I was just choked up two or three times in the wedding. I had a hard time holding it together, and I was just like, this is such a weird feeling because that just isn't me, see? I'm usually pretty just in my head and not that emotional of a guy. And so I look on people that are all, woo, you know, and I'm like, woo. But you need to know that there are many people who are just more outgoing by nature. And when they become Christians, they don't become more like me. They're just becoming more like Jesus. And so outgoing people are outgoing for Jesus, and quiet people are quiet for Jesus. And we got to be very careful about judging one another. The people who are outgoing, rolling in the aisles, you know, doing all this stuff, they look and say, people aren't even worshiping. Nothing's happening. Well, of course, they can't see a heart. They can't know if we're connecting with God, if we're pleasing God. Neither can we, on the other hand, say, well, all that hoopla and hopla and rolling around and raising and that can't be pleasing to the Lord. How do we know? He's looking on their hearts. And if they're genuine, then he's saying, right on, those are my kids, you know? And so the important thing isn't so much, and she asked, well, where do we worship? A lot of people are saying, well, how do we worship? We worship in spirit and in truth. And if it's ignorant, it's not going to cut it. And if it's superstitious, well, that isn't going to happen. And if it's superficial, too intellectual or too emotional or sensual, you know, sometimes the very trappings that we've created, although we haven't created Calvary's, we're just a new movement, so we haven't gone too far yet. But some of the trappings that the church over the centuries and the decades, you know, has created in order to more effectively worship actually become a hindrance to worship. I'm not against stained glass. I love that stuff. I'll tell you, I think it's beautiful. I've been in some glorious cathedrals in our footsteps crews and places they've built in Israel. It's not really our way or our, you know, our thing, you know. This is pretty fancy for a Calvary, you know. We got curtains or whatever those are on the walls, you know. And I mean, an ordinary Calvary is like what we were for 15 years, a vet's hall or a warehouse or a school or, you know, falling down anything. But my point is this, we don't build a lot of glorious cathedrals. And here's what I have observed. I'm not judging people that love that. I'm just saying that the very place itself can so catch us up to be, wow, look at this. This is amazing. And we can start to fall in love with the place and forget we're here to worship God. Well, those of you who love the worship here, or you know, I know some of you come from a different tradition, but if you're young Christians especially, and this is the only worship you've ever known, and you just get caught up in it and you love it, it's possible to get so caught up in the worship that we forget who we're worshiping, that we're actually into the songs and the melodies and the feeling. And I'm not saying a feeling is bad in worship, but if it becomes a substitute for actually connecting with God, then it's actually hindering what we came together to do. The last one I'll give you, and then we'll see how there's a radical and stark contrast in these last few verses that we'll consider together today between the worship of his disciples and the witness that came forth, and the worship of this gal and the witness that came forth. The last thing I wanted to throw out is that worship cannot be hypocritical. It can never be a means to an end. And this is a common mistake among people that really don't know the Lord but are trying to worship him. Why? They think, well, if I'm real sincere, if I learn some prayers, if I go to church, if I sing some songs, if I do this, if I do that, then God will love me and accept me and maybe I'll connect with him. Listen, God already loves you so much. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. He's already arms out. Welcome, come, enter in. And so we don't worship him in order to get anything from him. We're worshiping him in response to all he's already done for us. We worship him because he's worthy of it. He's our creator. He's holy. He's our savior. There are so many reasons to worship him, but getting from him isn't one of them. And it's hypocritical to do so. It's also hypocritical to worship in order to be seen of men. And Jesus addressed this issue in his Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about our giving or our fasting or our praying. Certainly our praise would fall into the same category. He says if we do it to be seen of men, whether we're very pious and quiet or very exuberant and outgoing, if our motivation is, do they see how spiritual I am? God's saying, yeah, they see something, but I see how spiritual you are, and it's not much. You see, if we're doing it to be seen of men, he says, that's not acceptable. It's not authentic. It's not something that he'll receive. Well, true worshipers, authentic worshipers, must worship, he says, in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit means that it's initiated by him and invigorated by him. We're not working ourselves up into worship. We're just overflowing with gratitude for the God who's loved us and sent his son to redeem us, for the goodness he's shown us. To worship in truth means we're worshiping according to the revelation that God has given of how he would be worshiped. And we're worshiping through his son, Jesus. If you don't come through the son, you're not going to get to the Father. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So worship that tries to go around Jesus never gets to the Father. That's why there are millions that worship, but they worship unacceptably. Why? They're leaving Jesus, the Savior, out of the whole thing. Well, what happens at this point is kind of interesting because she says, look, I know when Messiah comes, he's going to explain it all. Jesus says, I am who speak to you. He invokes the name that God gave Moses when Moses says, I need your card. If I'm going to Pharaoh, I got to tell him who sent me. Who should I say sent me? Say, just tell him I am sent you. Jesus says, I am who speak to you. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. I'm the one you're looking for and waiting for. At this point, we read, and I'll kind of get you there, verse 27, that his disciples return, and they're kind of blown away, if you will, that he's talking with a woman. We don't have time to go into it today. We dealt with it last time, but it's just something that didn't happen. Men didn't talk to women in public in their culture. Certainly rabbis wouldn't talk to a woman, risk their reputation. And so they come back and they're kind of shocked, but they don't say anything. Then the woman who'd come to draw water leaves her water pot, we read in verse 28, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. They completely misunderstanding said, well, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Now, before we look at his response and get to the response of those who came out, I want to show you something that just jumped out at me when I was considering this passage for our study this time. These disciples had been handpicked by Jesus. They were spending time living with him, traveling with him. They'd already seen miracles performed by him. They'd heard his teaching. They're like his main guys. They go into a Samaritan village and they come back with what? Food. Why? That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're in need of. That's what they're worried about. This Samaritan woman who we saw last time was divorced 5 times, now living in sin, has had this time with Jesus, been convicted of her situation, convinced he's the Christ. She goes to town. She comes back with hearts hungry to know the Lord. Don't you think there's something strange about that? I'm not saying, you know, they shouldn't have got food, but it just seems a little strange that the A-team didn't bring anybody back. And here's this guy that, or this gal who knows nothing except she's met Jesus, and she's like, this could be him. Could this be the Christ? And just based on what's happening in her heart, that overflow and excitement and anticipation, they're like, well, we got to check this out for ourselves. I think it's possible that we could get to the position and the place where we're like caught up in our studying and our preparation and like, you know, we're learning it so that we can be more effective for the Lord. But there's not a whole lot happening in the immediate. I know this happens. I remember some years ago when I was first teaching and I was like, I did a study I thought was rather profound. And, you know, pastors are dumb. We always ask our wife, so what did you think? And our wives always tell us. And it was one of these things that had some very pointed things we were to do and change. And I thought I'd really handled it effectively, outlined it wonderfully, you know, presented it and just fabulously. And so I'm thinking, what did you think, Pam? And she's like, I'm wondering when you're going to start doing some of that stuff, you know? And I'm like, that's not what I need here. That's not what I'm asking. I just want to know how you thought the study went, you know? So what I'm saying is people around us expect something to be coming of all our church going and Bible studying and God worshiping. And it was working for her. Why? I think she genuinely connected. He said, hey, this is what worship's about. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And she was caught up in the reality of what she'd missed and longed for. And so the disciples come back and they bring food and they say, hey, here's your food. And he says, I have food to eat you know nothing about. And they're thinking, well, geez, somebody bring him a burger or something? No, that couldn't happen. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, listen, I am invigorated, nourished, blessed, sustained by doing the work the Father sent me here to do, by completing the work he's begun. And then he gives us a couple clues into how we can be more effective as we go out and share the Lord and witness for the Lord. And I know it's in your heart to see your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your roommates come to Christ. I know that that's a reality. Some of us, man, we're out sharing and we're fervent and we love the Lord and we love people and we're sharing and we don't see much fruit and we begin to get discouraged. I want to show you something that's going to encourage you so much. As Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Verse 35, he says, don't say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already white for harvest. You need to know the disciples would have never thought the Samaritans were going to be included in this whole salvation package that Jesus was offering them. They really believed it was for them. And he was having to break down those prejudices, those problems. We talked at length about them last time. Tapes are available. But here's the deal. They looked at Samaritans and they saw, okay, where can we get a good deal on some food? She saw Samaritans, her family, her loved ones, the people even who'd rejected her, and said, man, here's people who need the Lord. And so they go, they come back with food. She goes, she comes back with people. He tells us, as he tells them, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, verse 36, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have, for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Here's the picture he's trying to give them and the picture he's trying to give us. There is a time for seed planting and there's a time for harvest. Listen, we live in an agricultural area. We know how this works. No one who's ever planted a garden planted a seed thinking they'd come out the next day and there'd be a garden there. No, you got to till the ground and you got to get it prepped and sometimes you got to fertilize and then you plant the seed and then you water and you wait and you pray. And the more land you have, the more you wait and water and the more you pray. And some of you have orchards and some of you have rice fields and you know, man, you wait and you wait and you wait and then the harvest. Here's Jesus' point, and I want to make sure that you don't miss it. He's saying it is absolutely essential if there's going to be a harvest that the seed be sown. And I think because we live in a microwave generation, we sort of expect when we go out and share the Lord with someone, they're just going to say, oh, wow, where do I sign up? And it's rarely like that. You know, if you do meet somebody and you say, did you know that Jesus loves you and created you and he actually came and died for your sins and he wants to give you the free gift of everlasting life, would you like to receive that gift? If they say, yeah, I really would. Do you know that he's saying somebody else labored, they planted, and now you're reaping a harvest? That's why you can't take it. Hey, I led 5 people to the Lord, you know? And the Lord's like, really? Well, that's interesting. This guy over here, he prayed for years for that person. And this person shared the Lord with them and planted the seed. And this person, when they were down, they came and ministered to him so they could see the love of Jesus. And this person, then you just came over and you talked. And awesome job there, you know. And it's like us pastors. That's really, you know, so often we throw out the nets and the fish jump in. But we're not so foolish as to think we accomplished anything. If I accomplish anything as I seek to evangelize, it's that I was faithful to throw out the nets. But I also understand that every time there's seed planting and people come and sometimes they sit and they listen and they consider and they go home and they wrestle with those things that were shared. But eventually, as we plant the seed and the Lord does the work, the harvest will come. He's telling them, as he would say to us today, don't look out and say, someday a harvest. Just go out and plant seed. Just go out and share the good news. It's the same news that you know, Jesus died for your sin. That plants the seed. He was buried and rose again. That's the same news that brings about the harvest. But sometimes people have to chew on it. They have to digest it. They have to absorb it before they can respond to it. And so he says, listen, I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. Finally, many of the Samaritans, and we conclude with this today, many of the Samaritans of that city, verse 39, believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified. If you're a Christian that's afraid to share your faith because you're afraid they might ask you a question you don't know the answer to, let me give you this is the secret, the key. It will put your mind at ease. It will make you able to talk to anybody. And here's what I tell people when they ask me something I don't know. I use these words: I don't know. It's really not that bad. You see, you don't need to know everything to know that they need Jesus. And if you say, did you know you were created by a loving God and he sent his son Jesus to die for you? Yeah, I've heard all that. Well, but what about this or what about that? Well, I don't know. But I do know this: God loves you and you're here right now. And you know, I know this. I don't know that. I know this. And if we just realize, like this woman, all she knew is Jesus knew an awful lot about her. And she was starting to understand who he was. So many believe because of the word she testified. He told me all I ever did. The Samaritans had come to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. And many more believe because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Our job as believers, besides just getting to know Jesus and adore him more, worship him, serve him, learn to just rest in him, let him transform us, is to just introduce others to him, just to say, check him out, check Jesus out, check him out in the scripture, check him out in the studies. But our job is to get people to Jesus, to connect people to Jesus. I shared with you last time, or maybe it was Wednesday night, man, if I get you to where you love Calvary Chapel, but you never really get to love Jesus, then I will have failed miserably in what Jesus sent me to do. If I get you to where you enjoy what I do and think, oh man, good communication and you know, the worship, all that stuff, it's great. But if you don't connect with Jesus, I will have failed miserably. Why? Success for me, and I believe for us, is connecting people with Jesus so they can say, now we believe not just because of what you said, but because we've heard him, because we've seen him, because we understand, created by him, loved by him, created by and for him. So, Lord, I thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. And I thank you for all you've drawn into our midst that need to know that you are a good and gracious and merciful and patient, long-suffering God. That, Lord, you loved us so much, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. And he did, in fact, lay down his life, shed his blood, that we might have life eternal and life abundant. The message is simple. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've shared it. Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. And while we who believe and know the Lord wrestle with issues like, is my worship, is it, you know, ignorant, or is it superstitious or superficial? Lord, we don't want any of that. We want to worship in spirit and in truth. Some of you need to deal with the fundamental issue of life, and that is, are you worshiping the true and living God at all? Have you bowed your heart and knee before the Lord and said, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner, and you're holy, and I thank you for loving and choosing and drawing me? If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, right now, as the worship team returns, I'm going to ask you to do something very simple and yet powerful, profound, life-changing. And that would be to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'd say, Sam, I want you to pray for me right now. I do believe, and I'm ready to receive. I know that I've never really connected with God, not in the way you've spoken about. I know he's not real in my life. And I want to give my life to him even now. Any and all who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. If you are ready to open your heart to him, man, he is ready to come in to seal you, to bless you. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, Lord, we are so grateful for the absolute certainty of your word, that it's a rock, that we know you'll always do what you say, accomplish what you set out to do. We thank you for your promise that your word will accomplish what you've sent it forth to do. And I pray for those whose hearts are soft today, who are receiving perhaps for the first time, contemplating, considering that they were created by you and for you, and that you're worthy of their worship, and that you sent your son to die for them, that they might have life eternal and life abundant. Lord, I pray that those thoughts, those realities would be on their hearts and minds, trouble them and bring them around, Lord, so that they can find the peace, the joy, the absolute purpose that we found in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.